Open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. As we continue our study of the book of Luke as he closes out with the resurrection appearances of Christ. Coming to this passage, it brought to my mind that sometimes we as Christians have a nasty, nasty habit. And that habit is to take the great truths of the Word of God and put them on a shelf someplace. And yes, we believe them, but in the functional aspects of our lives, they seem to be distant from the way we look at things, the way we understand ourselves, the way we understand our circumstances and providences around us. When it comes to this, yes, we believe in the resurrection. Can't be a Christian without that. The Bible makes it clear. Only those who believe in their heart that God has raised them from the dead will be saved. So we believe in the resurrection of Christ. But sometimes it makes little impact on us when Satan draws near, when chastening is real, when the hardship of life comes, and it is vitally important that we be able to know how to apply the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we return, not really studying the resurrection in Luke, we are studying the appearances of the risen Christ that demonstrate that he is alive in Luke. The Bible records 11 of those appearances. Luke, being led by the Holy Spirit, has decided that he's going to emphasize two. And he goes into some measure of detail, and we saw one last week, the two on the road to Emmaus, in all of its fascinating aspects. And then later that same day that we will, Lord willing, come to next week, we will see him appear before the 11 apostles and the group of disciples that they had with them on that first resurrection Sunday. But what grabs our attention is that there is a very brief reference to the appearance of Jesus stuck between those two things. And it is one of the most powerful, amazing demonstrations of how the resurrected Christ hits the experience of people. It's recorded in verse 34. The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Before we go into it, let's pray together. Father, it is our desire. Oh Lord, if you would do to us what you did to Simon, and use what you use to turn his life around. We plead with you, God, that you do that in our day. And so we thank you that we've got the same truth in front of us. We pray that the same Spirit would apply it to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Wouldn't you love to have been a fly on the wall when that interview took place? Given what we have known about Simon, and again, it is vitally important that we look at that verse in the big, broad context of what Luke has emphasized about Simon Peter. Because this is just a frame in an entire movie. And Peter has been right up front in front of the disciples all the way back to the first time we encountered him. Way back early in the book of Luke. And he has been brought forward. And what happens after this, he is going to consume the book of Acts. As Luke continues to write the book of Acts and relate the history of the early church, nothing basically is going to happen to the church or to the apostles in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts that Peter's not in the middle of. He is the spokesman of it. And so we are meant by God to see this in the flowing context of what God is doing through Christ in the life of Peter. He is playing a magnificent role in the history of God's redemptive program on earth. Peter's going to be one of the preeminent witnesses to the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. And that witness is going to echo through thousands of years. And so this verse is very important. And actually, we're still in the story. If you look carefully at that verse, we're still in the story of the two men on the way to Emmaus. What has happened is they got so excited that they saw the risen Christ that it didn't matter how late it was, Emmaus being a couple hours walk away, They probably ran out of their house and booked it back to Jerusalem. They seemed to know where the apostles were going to be, the 11 of them anyway. And they ran in there. When they got there, everybody was excited, and they're all speaking at the same time. At least that's you can put that in between the lines. And they got in there. They don't even get a chance to open their mouth. They get in there, and somebody says, "The Lord has risen indeed." And he's appeared to Peter, and probably there are a lot of conversations going on. But what is taking place as Luke writes this is he is showing in the experiences of people not only that the resurrection is a historical fact, that Jesus really did rise from the dead, but he's showing us what it means. And he did that, remember, by way of conversation. The first, a group of women came to the tomb, and they heard the angel tell them, basically, because he has resurrected, you can believe every word that he ever said. They just put it like this. He's not here. He's risen. Remember what he told you when he was with you in Galilee. Relates to the resurrection, but if he's right about the prophecy of the resurrection, he's right about everything else he said. And then he speaks about the two on the road to Emmaus, which is a fascinating, fascinating story. It's filled with irony. You know, we didn't get a chance to speak about it last week very much, but it is amazing if you chart the irony through the story. They say Jesus is a prophet, but they didn't hear his prophecy about the resurrection. They say, you know, that others went to the tomb, but Jesus they did not see while he's standing right in front of them, and they don't see him. And especially they say, we had hoped that he would be the one that would redeem Israel. And that's exactly what he had done. And basically what happens is Jesus, in compassion, in patience, in tenderness, opens up the scripture to them basically to tell us the resurrection means Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament. The Messiah must suffer and enter into his glory. And you should not be slow of heart to believe everything that the old prophets have said. Because if you don't hear Moses and the prophets, even if one rises from the dead, you will not believe. And so all these things are foundational, powerful truths that are meant to shape the worldview of people about the resurrection. And Peter fits into that. We don't really need Luke to tell us the dynamics of what took place at that interview. We can understand it. What Peter has is a very personal, a very private, and we could even say a very intimate experience with the risen Christ. And what comes out of Peter's interview with him is a watershed moment in the life of Peter. Everything changes from that time on. But that moment in verse 34 invites us. The resurrection is meant to be a deeply personal, powerful experience. It's not meant to just be an abstract reality of our theology. Last week we were making the statement that if Jesus proved from the scriptures that he is the Messiah, the obvious question is he my Messiah? Well, that's what he was showing to Peter. In a private interview, he went to Peter and made it clear, I am Messiah to you. I am your deliverer from all of those things that have surrounded you in this past weekend. And it makes us answer the question ourselves. Personally, is he your Messiah? If you say yes to that, are you applying the reality of his resurrection life with the things that are going on in your life at this moment? Does the resurrection have any real bearing on how you're handling providence and what you are doing with your choices? and with your mind. Because when it gets down to the Christian life, and hear me very well with this, the Christian life can be boiled down to the imitation of Jesus. Not just in specific details, the way it is often portrayed, what would Jesus do, and questions like that. But the major events of the career of Jesus, we are meant to imitate that and to ask ourselves the question, all right, today, what does the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ mean in the circumstances that I am dealing with today? What does a life of active, perfect righteousness, what does that do with what I am facing? Does that matter? What does his crucifixion look like when I pick up my cross and follow him? And what about the resurrection? What does that do with what I am going through? And it becomes a powerful, deeply personal application of the great truth of the gospel. So what does the resurrection mean to me? And I'm probably going to use a lot of first-person pronouns today. Don't exclude yourself in that. When I say me, I mean all of us who are disciples of Christ. Just trying to make it personal. Well, when it gets down to it, there's nobody better to ask than Peter, outside of the Lord himself. Peter's the one who shows us the difference that it makes. Let me put it like this in terms of a proposition, and then look at a couple of points. Point being, the resurrection proves the power of Christ to redeem my life. The resurrection proves the power of Christ to redeem my life. I'll take the word redemption from our Emmaus friends. They said he was going to redeem Israel. Well, let's use that and say, all right, Cleopas, you've got the title today. So a couple of points, and just a couple of points. And please understand, it's very frustrating to pose that kind of a question and have one sermon to answer it. I'm just being suggestive here. But the suggestions rise up out of Peter's experience profoundly and very visibly. What does the resurrection mean? First, it means that Christ has the power to redeem my conscience. Okay? Now, remember, the word redemption has two parts to it, not just one. We always think in terms, when the Bible speaks about redemption, about paying a price. Well, that's just half the story. And we know that that price has been paid in the blood of Christ. But the effect of that cause is also part of what it is to be redeemed. It's to pay a price to set somebody free. It's a term that is used about bondage. It's a term that's used to speak about deliverance from some kind of captivity, some kind of slavery, some kind of imprisonment. In the Old Testament, the epitome of redemption was the Exodus. We get out of Egypt because a price has been paid. And that kind of thing follows. And in the context of what we're dealing with, when we deal with the resurrection, resurrection is the reversal of what was holding us in bondage, or holding Christ in bondage. See, what he did is he entered into death and he turned it around. He absolutely reversed it. And when we think in terms about how that redemption comes to us, it comes to my conscience. You see, he redeems, he reverses the guilt of a broken conscience. And that's where we meet Peter in the midst of this, because Peter has just come through a most awful weekend of Holy Spirit conviction. He needs a reversal of conscience. Again, let me take you back in your mind to when the Holy Spirit convicted you of your sin. And I hope that's not the last time he convicted you of your sin. Is there anything more like hell than the power of conviction? You see, a conscience that is tortured is the essence of hell. When there is so much self-reproach and self-condemnation doesn't end. That's what hell is. Well, when the Holy Spirit brings to our minds the reality that we are not right with God because of our sin, that pain in conscience is like the threshold of hell. And I have no doubt that Peter, given the fact of his denial of Christ, had just spent a weekend on the very outskirts of hell. That what was going through his mind would be nothing less than torturous pain about what he had done, because, again, we don't want to revisit it all, but what he has done has committed the most heinous kind of sin. See, he sinned against light and truth because Jesus told him it was coming. Only he was so proud and self-righteous that he didn't receive Christ's words. He didn't believe it. He thought he was too good for that. And he not only sinned against light and truth, but he sinned against privilege and against blessing. He had seen Christ always keep his word. Always. He had been in that secret room where he raised Jairus from the dead. And he had been on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration and saw the glory of it all revealed. He had seen all of that, and he had been tremendously blessed with the revelation of Christ. And worst of all, he sinned against the one that he genuinely did love, the one to whom he had committed his life. Remember, few chapters ago, Lord, what will be to us? We have left everything to follow you. And that's what he cared about. In fact, the last time that he saw Jesus, remember in the courtyard where the Lord turned his head after Peter's third denial, and all it says is he looked at him, and the betrayal and the compassion and the pity that must have been in the eyes of Jesus, Peter turned on his heels and went out into the night weeping bitter tears. And that's the way he spent the weekend. Well, he spent that weekend learning things about himself that he probably wished he didn't have to learn. But I think the poignant part of it, the worst part of it, he knew that Jesus knew all that stuff about him too. Again, if you can remember back to where we first met Peter, back in Luke chapter 5, where he is, if not converted, he is a dramatic experience with Christ. They can't catch any fish. And Jesus says, let's go over there and we'll catch fish. In other words, because they could fill the boat with all those fish, Jesus knew things. And Peter knew that he was absolutely exposed before this Jesus. And he got down on his knees on that pile of fish, and he said, depart from me, Lord. I'm not fit for your presence. I am a sinful man. And chapter after chapter, we see Christ pouring in truth and grace and those things into Peter's life, because Peter knew something of what it was to be convicted by the Holy Spirit. Psalm 38 is probably a good background to what Peter, as he looked at himself under times of conviction, knew. His sin was overwhelming to him. The reality of his rebellion and his pride was devastating to him. And sometimes we need to take a gut check. There is nothing more poignant than our conscience. And those of us who have lived for a while have some things in our past that we wish we didn't have. Some grievous things in our past that we wish we didn't have. In fact, even when I bring it up, you've got it in your mind now. No different from anybody else, but those are great sins. You know? And you look around the culture, people who are coming to Christ today, where are they coming from? You know, they're coming out of abortion experiences. They're coming, some of them, out of murders. They are coming out of adulteries and out of addictions. They are coming out of great sins and coming to Christ. And all those consciences are there. Also, the ongoing things in the life of an individual, the secret things in the thought life that if they were to be flashed out in public would bring such shame and such embarrassment we wouldn't want to bear them. Those things are real. And sometimes the words that have come out of our mouth, just simple words that have made what, you know, who we care about. Sometimes we've made our wives cry. Sometimes we have hurt the soul and spirit of our children. We've done and said some awful things. And there are those ongoing open wounds as well. The sense of a wasted life. What have I done? What have I accomplished? The sense of failing in our calling. If we've been called to be parents and we recognize failure in that, that can be a heavy weight. Sometimes it is the backslidden repentance that we exhibited. Peter says, you've been like a dog that has returned to his vomit. You made professions of faith in Christ and you walked away from that faith. And all of these things, and the powerful reality that there is a conscience that is filled with wretchedness, pain, sorrow, regret, and everything else. And what do you do with that? Well, you go to the risen Lord. The resurrected Jesus handles that. Beautiful passage in Hebrews chapter 10 where it speaks about that high priest that we have. We've got him personally. That high priest who cleanses our conscience from dead works by the power of his blood. In fact, Peter speaks of it himself. And it's important not just to remember Peter in the book of Acts, but remember Peter as well in the beautiful letters that are written, that he has written later on in his life. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he speaks out of his own personal experience. Listen to this in 1 Peter 3:20. He speaks about there is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. I don't mean by that the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, because Jesus Christ is alive, there is this powerful sweeping and cleansing of the conscience. And that's what was going on in verse 34 of Luke 24. When Jesus Christ came to him, he is pushing forward one of the themes that has been present from the get-go about the crucifixion and the resurrection. It is the matter of forgiveness. Remember when Jesus defined for us and interpreted for us what his cross is all about. This is the new covenant in my blood. And that covenant, their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more. And forgiveness began to be something of the theological fruit of the cross. And then when he is laying on his back and his arms are stretched out and they're pounding nails through his wrists, he is praying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then to prove the effect of that forgiveness, he tells that thief next to him, today you and I will be together in paradise. Forgiveness has been being pushed forward, and I have no doubt that when he came to Peter, on the forefront of the issue there was the reality of forgiveness. That what came out of Christ is what he died to accomplish. What he came out of Christ was the virtue of a blood that was able to cover the worst and the most heinous sin, the greatest sin that could possibly be committed by that individual. What he was doing is he is saying, because I live, I forgive you. And how that would have swept over Peter. It is a fascinating thing. But it washed his conscience clean, as I'll show you in just a minute. How's your conscience? You see, the only good conscience is a cleansed conscience. When all of that stuff is paid for by the blood of Christ and effectually applied by the risen Christ, who is the forgiver of the sins of his people. Christian, this is your heritage, this is your right. Because God is just, and because the price has been paid, righteousness forgives you with an infinite mercy. And on the basis of the gospel, I tell you, if you're a Christian, you are forgiven. And it is right to walk in the freedom of that forgiveness. Your conscience is to be redeemed. The price is paid, and freedom of conscience lets you walk with the reality that now there is nothing between me and Christ, nothing between me and heaven. There is nothing that He will ever hold against me anymore. And to walk in the light of that forgiveness, that's what the whole thing of the gospel is all about. How's your conscience? Apply the resurrection. Don't just stick it on some kind of theological shelf and let it rust there. Live it in your thoughts and in your thinking. Because the first thing that the resurrection redeems is the conscience of a convicted sinner. But that's not the end. In fact, forgiveness is never an end in itself. It's just the beginning. Forgiveness has a purpose to it. I put the second point like this. What does the resurrection mean to me? It means that He is redeeming me from my past sins, my past failure, my past weakness. He is not only wiping away my past guilt, but He is securing my future with victory. That kind of thing comes out of the whole matter of a resurrection. There is something about rising from the dead that means newness of life. And when we apply the reality of the resurrection of Christ, because He lives, I am forgiven, yes, but because He lives, I am empowered to live the future way He wants me to live. My past weakness is not the determining factor of that. The resurrection reverses all of that. Because you remember Peter's conversion. Yeah. Picture him again. In that little fishing boat on the Sea of Galilee, on his knees before Christ, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." And Jesus doesn't answer his prayer. "Peter, you're a good guy, but you don't know how to pray. I will make you a fisher of men. I will transform your life. I promise you, I will make you a different man, a different kind of person." And then we've got chapter after chapter of Jesus investing time, patience, truth, opportunity, training, teaching. And Peter blows it all at the end. Basically throws Christ under a bus to fit in with the crowd. The fear of man totally whipped him. He did almost exactly what Jesus taught would undo the souls of people forever. "He who denies me before men, I will deny before my Father." Peter denied him before men three times. Left to himself, that would have been his eternity. Christian, aren't you glad you are not left to yourself? Well, what we see here, Peter becomes a transformed man. I wish we had the opportunity to study the book of Acts all over again, at least those 12 chapters. It's been too long. But Peter comes out absolutely transformed. All of a sudden, he appears as if somebody has totally lost the fear of man. Did you ever preach before 3,000 people? Scary. He wasn't scared. No. And he preached before them with the power and the wisdom and the understanding of Scripture that the Holy Spirit gives. He's totally different. And he dares to tell those people, "I'm not going to flatter your egos. Repent." And 3,000 of them repented. And then God gave him a chance to undo his past failures. He stood before the people that shouted out for the conviction of Christ. And you can tell that he is redeemed in his conscience because he has lost any kind of crippling guilt about what he did. He says, "You denied the righteous one." Uses the same word to talk about his own sin. Basically saying, "You and I are the same." You denied him, and you desired a murderer instead. And then he gets to go to his executioners, to the Lord's executioners, and he stands before the Sanhedrin. And that, in chapter 4 of Acts, is an amazingly beautiful passage. But what he says is, you builders rejected the stone, but he has become head of the corner. And he went on and he spoke to them about how they murdered Christ. And the closing part of that is, they observed he had been with Jesus. What made the difference is the reality of the risen Christ in him. He lost the fear of man. He lost the crippling grip of a broken and a wounded conscience. In other words, Peter began to imitate the resurrection. Out of the ashes, out of the brokenness, out of the death of that denial and that failure and that fault, he rose with a different kind of life and with a reality of power, with a reality of truth. In fact, those sins that he committed actually become a dramatic point of the proof that Jesus Christ is alive. He fell so deeply, but he rose so high. How do you explain that? Well, it's not because that man could do that. It's because of what the risen Christ could do inside of him. You see, Peter died instead to the sin, to the guilt, to the shame, to the weakness. And he rose to a beautiful apostle of Jesus Christ. And understand this. It was not by the fact that the resurrection inspired him. It's not that because Jesus was alive, he had motivation. The resurrection is not the reason why Peter made Peter a different man. No, there was another power working inside of him, another reality. In fact, Peter explains it again. The beauty of Peter is that he doesn't just be quiet at the end of Acts, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, he tells us where it comes from. Listen to him as he speaks in tremendous praise and glory of Christ. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is 1 Peter 1:3. "Who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." Begotten us again. There's been a new birth, a new life, an eternal life. And that life has created a living hope, a kind of faith that is not going to die. It is empowered by the virtue of that life that came through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, what has taken place is that the living Christ put inside of Peter a life, an eternal life, a spiritual life. And by eternal life, don't just think in terms of a life that's not going to end on the other side. That's not eternal life. Eternal life is when the eternal God comes to live inside of you. It's the God kind of life. In fact, the Bible not only calls it the life of God, calls it the life of Jesus. And that life where Christ comes and where Christ in power transforms somebody from the inside out, like he is born as if he had never existed before. And he is born with that powerful life. That makes a difference. In fact, it makes a difference that is undeniable. See, it makes a difference because it makes a person like Jesus. That's why Paul calls it the life of Jesus. Paul puts it like this in Romans 6. "If we have become united to him in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." There is going to be a conforming to the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. And when you got saved, if you're a Christian, that's what began. Paul says, we were dead in trespasses and sins. But he made us alive together with Christ. You see, the grace of God so unites us to Christ that the resurrection life of Christ is by Holy Spirit reality infused into us. And we become gradually but irresistibly like Jesus. And that's what he is doing here. He comes to meet Peter at the lowest point of his life, not just to forgive his sins, but to tell him, this is what I'm giving you. I will transform you. I will make you over. I will make you new. And Peter begins to live as if the resurrection is real. Christian, do you? Oh, I know. At some point, we cannot avoid it. But wouldn't it be wonderful if in the fullness of it, in the greatness of what that resurrection power is, that we would live in light of that? See, often we think that the resurrection power of Christ is something that's available to us. If we tap into it, we can somehow live in that. And I, for the life of me, I've never had anybody explain what that means to me. Paul puts it like this. In Ephesians chapter 1, speaks about, he wishes that the Ephesians would know the greatness of the power that is working in those who believe according to the working of his mighty power. In other words, the resurrection power of Jesus, which is the power that he is speaking about in that context, is working in you. And the evidence of that is you believe. In other words, it doesn't depend on you. The power of the resurrection has been imparted to you. And you believe. And yes, we can quench the spirit and we can frustrate ourselves in the midst of our sanctifying process and all of that. But the reality is, if you're a Christian, you have life. And it's going to last for forever. And it's going to grow. And you cannot be turned away from anything that is proper. God will help. So to put it simply, Jesus said, because I live, you too will live. He said, as the resurrected Christ, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that's the message that his presence, wherever Peter was, all by himself, in his own bedroom, weeping in his conviction, wondering about what's been going on, where Christ met him as the risen Christ, that was the message that got to him. I find the appearances of Jesus to be very fascinating about the character of Jesus. One of my favorite verses that crops up in my own personal experience, I passed it on to others, is the last verse in Psalm 119. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. See, because I don't really know how to come back. You got to come and get me. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commandments. I need a shepherd to come and get me. Well, when he appeared before Peter, he was showing Peter exactly the kind of shepherd that he was. So, question. What does the resurrection mean to me, personally, individually, privately? It means that my past defeats are not the dictation of my future. It means that all of that is redeemed. Some defeats have been of my own making, like Peter's was. And some get handed to us. Disease. Death of loved ones. Disappointments that will crush you. Some of these things are not our choices. But if Jesus Christ is alive, All of those things will work for the good of our souls and the good of our salvation. His life and His power and His presence as the risen Christ, that's the decisive point. And so, if you're forgiven, it's because God has resurrection power for your future. He's not done with you yet. In fact, the writer of the book of Hebrews closes it like this. May the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, may He equip you for every good work, the resurrection power to make you a parent, to make you a godly spouse, to make you a righteous, faithful worker, to make you a man or a woman of God. That's what it's about. So how do we apply this? Now, keep asking that question. What does the resurrection mean to me? What does it reverse? What does it create? I'll leave you with this. Resurrection reverses every low, unworthy, inadequate thought we ever have about Jesus Christ. Every time we underestimate His will or His power, resurrection means He's not a small Christ. He's not an inadequate Jesus. That's the Jesus of unbelief. That's the Jesus that doesn't exist. The Jesus that exists is the Jesus that got not only to Peter, but He got to Thomas. And you remember how Thomas applied the resurrection? My Lord, my God. On a personal basis, he appropriated the lordship and the godhood of Jesus Christ. You know, and Peter did the same thing. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. We wait for our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The resurrection proved the godhood of Christ to Peter as it did to Thomas. And because Jesus is who He is, and because He did what He did, resurrection means I don't have to be afraid of tomorrow. I don't care what it holds. His power has already gotten there. His power will meet us there. It means that no matter what is on His plate in terms of providence, that plate is meant to glorify the risen power of Jesus Christ, the Lord of His people. And it means that He is absolutely and utterly worthy. He is worthy to be my Lord and my God. It means that willingly, gladly, I bow my knee and my tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. The resurrection means that He is worthy of worship, that He deserves to have us bow before Him with love and with service. It means that serving Him is the meaning and purpose of life upon the earth. That His smile, that's the measure of joy. It means that His presence, that's heaven on earth. Because He lives, because He is alive, He has given to us everything necessary to imitate Him in a fallen world that hates Him. What does the incarnation mean in our circumstance? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who humbled Himself. Imitate Him with humility. What does a life of perfect righteousness, of absolute righteousness, what does that mean to my sanctification? What a pattern to follow. What does His cross mean? It means that my body is a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. What does His resurrection mean? How do I imitate that? Every time we rise to walk in newness of life, we show the world that He is alive. And we sing it to our own consciences. I tell you, this is a great thing to be named Christian, is it not? To have the honor of carrying His name. May God give us the grace to carry it wisely and well. If I can be of any help to you, let me know. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we want to thank you for the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you that He cares about individuals that sometimes nobody else in the world cares about. Thank you that He is willing to go and meet the fallen and the broken and those who are destitute because of their own willfulness and because of their own sin. But the risen Christ is greater, greater in grace and greater in power. Lord, we plead with you. Help us to walk in the light of your forgiveness. We plead with you. Help us to walk in the faith of your power to redeem us from our weakness. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.